When you introduce yourself to somebody, what do you say? Hopefully your name. Perhaps some family details. Here in Headland, people often share where they're from, because not many people who live in Headland are actually from Headland, and often share how long they're going to be here, because not many people plan to be buried here in town. If you're employed, you might share your job. Perhaps if you're a football fanatic, you might share what code and team you support. If you do other things in your leisure time, you might share them. How big's the biggest fish you've ever caught? It might get bigger every telling, yep. Especially when you're little and your arms keep growing and they just stay the same distance apart. Have I missed anything? They're the normal kind of things that people share, aren't they? Yeah? We often share them without really thinking too much about them. But whether we do it automatically or whether we do it with forethought, what we share with people, it tells people something about us. It reveals what we think of it. About ourselves. It reveals what we think is important, what we find our identity in, and what we live for. In Australia, there's this big question mark over what is our identity as a nation. Some of you might know the classic Australian song by John Williamson, True Blue. It's kind of based on that classic Aussie, I think, man with his blue singlet. Stubby shorts, double pluggers, yeah? Here's the chorus, have a listen. Now, if you know that song well, almost ironically, the original version, he says, or just Vegemite. Yeah? But here he says, or she'll be right. What's all that about? Well, Vegemite was owned by Kraft, which is an American company, and then they were going to shut down Vegemite and stop producing it. And Kraft, you know, despite being multi-billion dollar company, weren't willing to prop it up, and so John Williamson, in protest, he removed Vegemite from the song. Is Vegemite really Australian? He's reintroduced it because now Bega, which is an Australian company, own Vegemite. But interesting to see there, even in that, the question of the identity. See how Australia's identity changes. And last year we had a referendum, didn't we? And part of the issue with that referendum was actually our identity as our nation and how that relates to our Indigenous Australian neighbours. We're still asking, what is our identity as Australians? Identity and purpose, they're important, aren't they? They're important. People with no clear sense of identity, no clear sense of purpose, more often than not have terrible struggles in life. But where does God fit into all this? Today we're kicking off this series in 1 Peter, and the first two verses, they lay the foundation for the whole letter, and they're about identity clarification. They teach what God's people should think about themselves, that we're God's chosen people, that we're exiles in this life, that we're set apart and forgiven, and that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in this letter of 1 Peter. As we consider these first two verses now, please open our eyes to see the wonderful truth they contain. Grant us a clear understanding of who we are for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the letter opens in verse 1, identifying the author as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter, who first was a fisherman and then spent 3 years walking with Jesus. Peter, who was the first to identify Jesus rightly as the promised Messiah. Peter, who at one point, denying Jesus was going to have to die, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, who after Jesus' arrest, just before his crucifixion, 3 times denied Jesus. Peter, who after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared to him and Jesus restored him. He said, "You're forgiven." Peter, who preached that first sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter, who was one of Jesus' 12 apostles, entrusted with the gospel and was a leader in the early church. Now, sometimes people, they flash their credentials, don't they? Kind of to impress you. But that's not what Peter's doing here. What he's doing is he's identifying that what he is writing is not his words, they're God's words. He writes with God's authority. It's not merely just good advice from a wise man that we have here. It's God's authoritative truth and wisdom and instruction. And so as we read this letter, along with all the Bible, we hear God speaking. And so Peter's saying to the recipients of this first letter, listen up. This is what God is saying to you. I am writing this with all of the authority of an apostle that Jesus has given me. Listen up, he says. What are we to listen to? Well, the first thing we discover is that we're God's chosen people. The letter, it's addressed to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What does it mean to be elect? Well, it's one of the ways that God speaks about his people. It highlights that God is the one who chooses who his people are. Not us, God. See, no one chooses God. On our own, the opposite is the case. Naturally, we all turn away from God. Romans chapter 3, verse 12, it puts it this way. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Naturally, we all turn our backs on God. We reject him. Left to our own devices, that wouldn't change. We're like children in a lolly store who only have eyes for satisfying themselves. But despite this, God chooses some to be his people. Not because of what we offer him, not because we deserve it, not because of any merit within ourselves, but simply because God desires to have a relationship with us. This concept, it can be a bit hard to grasp because nothing that we experience in this world is like it. And it challenges our sense of independence, our sense of self-determination, values that are championed by our society. But verse 2, it adds further to this idea. It says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, God doesn't just choose who his people will be. He did it far in the past. Before the creation of the world, as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 puts it. That's not a picture of God looking through a looking glass into the future, seeing who'll choose him and going, oh, well, you've chosen me, so I'll choose you. No, this is talking about God predestining who would be his people. Choosing them before they were born, before the world was even created. That's exceedingly special when we stop to think about it. If you're a Christian, it's because before God created the universe, God chose you. You were a twinkle in God's eye, so to speak, before he even said, let there be light. Not sure how you can be a twinkle without there being light, but you know what I mean. And knowing this, this truth should bring us great comfort. Why? Because it means our membership in God's family, our citizenship in his kingdom, it's secure. It doesn't depend on what other people think of us. It doesn't depend on our performance. It doesn't depend on anything except God's choice. And God doesn't change his mind. How comforting. If you want to think a little bit more about this, this is not an easy concept to understand or get your head around, but there's this little book here called The Everlasting Purpose by Broughton Knox, Understanding Predestination. Probably take you 15 minutes to read. Yeah? There's some copies out there in the entry. There's one here. Grab it on your way out. Have a read. When you've finished, bring it back so someone else can read, or give it to somebody else to read. As Christians, our identity is rooted in the fact that we are chosen by God. And alongside this, we're exiles in this life. Look at verse 1 again. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Have a look at this map. It shows the region around the Mediterranean Sea at the time that Peter wrote his letter. Up here in the... Oh. There we go. Up here, we've got Rome here in the northwest. Down here in the southeast, we've got Jerusalem. And then you can see in that flashing area, and the yellow is not as bright as I'd hoped it would be, but that area around there that's flashing, within that, that's the area that Peter wrote this letter to people who were living in that region. But more significant than their geographical location on earth is that they're on earth. See, Peter addresses them as exiles. The NIV, it puts a comma there between elect and exiles, but in the original Greek, the word exiles, it modifies the word elect. That is, the recipients of this letter are elect exiles who are scattered, not elect who are scattered exiles. Does that make sense? They're elect exiles who are scattered, not elect scattered exiles. Some of this word exile, it can be just as well translated strangers or aliens. That might help you to make more sense of it. They are elect strangers. They are elect aliens. Some commentators, they suggest that these people were Jewish Christians. That is, that they were away from the promised land of Canaan. A bit like the Israelites who were in exile in Babylon during the 6th century BC. But a few verses here in the letter, they seem to contradict this. Chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about them having once lived in ignorance. Chapter 2, verse 10, it says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And neither of these, I think, seems to fit with Jews, who always consider themselves God's people, who were never ignorant of God. So I think he's just speaking to Christians in general. Most of them were probably Gentiles, but some of them might have been Jews. And so exile, he isn't talking about them being not in the promised land of Canaan. It refers to this world we live in not being their true home. They might own a house. They might have even received the key to the city of wherever that they were living. But their town and their dwelling place, it's not their true home. They're only temporary residents. Their true home is in heaven with God. And this is the case for all Christians. Our true home, it's not here on earth. It's in heaven with God. We look forward to the day when we return home to be with him. And ultimately the new creation, when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, not two separate places, but together, one and the same with God. Now, most people who come to Headland, they only live here for a couple of years. They don't call Headland home. Home's where you return for Christmas. Home's where you plan to return when your time in Headland ends. Very few people buy a plot at the cemetery to get buried here in town. Headland's not home, it's just a temporary address. And for Christians, we should consider earth, this life on earth, the same. We're not home. We're only temporary residents. And so for Christians, this affects how we consider our life on this earth. It means we should hold lightly to where we live, lightly to whatever we possess. See, God might not intend you to be in Headland for very long, or at least much longer. I don't know. Perhaps for some of you that might be a relief. But the same might be the case for your dream home, for your dream town, the place that you'd like to retire to. See, God may give us 100 years or so of life on this earth, but it's only 100 years or so. And so we need to live life accordingly. We shouldn't invest too much of our finances or our time in where we live, the house we live in, our material possessions. Now, we all need to live, don't we? We need somewhere to live. And, you know, we're free to choose. You can buy or you can rent. That's not the issue here. The issue is how much we invest emotionally in where we live. For some people, their home, it's their castle. It's their place of refuge and safety. And the thought of losing it, it turns their head inside out, upside down. You might be familiar with the classic Australian movie, The Castle. It exposes how this is the normal attitude for Australians. That your home is everything. It's your place of refuge. It's your place of safety. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. It's got some colourful language, but it's not too bad. Christians should have a different attitude. We need to remember that we're just passing through this life. We're exiles. Our time on earth is only temporary. Our true home is with God. And so we need to hold loosely to where we live. Not overinvest in our houses and material possessions, whether that be financially or our time, and most importantly, emotionally. We should look forward with great joy to leaving this earth behind and all it contains, because only then will we truly be home. Home with God. Much better by far than anything this world can offer us. We're chosen by God and we're exiles in this life, and alongside these we're set apart and forgiven. Peter, he elaborates on the Holy Spirit and Jesus' work in bringing God's chosen people into his kingdom. Have a look again in verse 2. He talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's a big word, sanctification. What does it mean? It's used two ways in the Bible. The first talks about how we grow in maturity as Christians, become more and more like Jesus. That's conditional sanctification. That's not what this verse is talking about. In fact, most of the cases in the Bible where it talks about sanctification, it's not talking about that. It's talking about positional sanctification. That is, being set apart by God to be his people. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And this work, this transferring us from one kingdom to another, it's work done by God's Spirit. What about Christ's work? Well, we see there that it involves his blood. The penalty for sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal punishment. And the only way to avoid this is if someone else is punished in our place. But only Jesus can do this, because only Jesus was sinless. Everyone else has to be punished for their own sins. Only Jesus lived a perfect life and can be punished for the sins of others. being sprinkled by Jesus' blood here, it refers to a great exchange. Jesus gave his life on the cross for the sins of God's people. Our sins transferred to him, and he died in our place. Jesus' perfect life transferred to us, and we receive the eternal life that he deserves. His blood has washed us clean, and now we know forgiveness from God. We were once God's enemies, subject to his wrath, but now through the work of God's Spirit and his Son, we are God's forgiven people, looking forward to an eternal life. It's important that we recognize here that both of these works, they're not something that we do. We don't have anything to do with our qualification for our new citizenship. Nor do we have to make up for all of our sins. God's Spirit and his Son, they've done all that's required. God has chosen us as his people, and he's done everything that's required. He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus died on the cross, taking our punishment for us. It's all God's work. We don't have to do anything. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing not least of all because it means our salvation and eternal life is secure. God's done everything that's necessary. We don't have to do anything. But that doesn't mean that we just put our feet up sipping pina coladas at the beach in this life. God has saved us for a purpose. That is to live with Jesus Christ as our Lord. And this is the final piece into the identity puzzle in these verses. Have a look at verse 2 again. God's choice of us, applied by the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, is intended to result in obedience to Jesus Christ. See, God's people are not their own masters. Jesus is our Lord. And so we should joyfully submit to his commands and his ways in all things. In our culture that's increasingly hostile to biblical truth, let's not pretend that this is easy. It's not. Times have changed. Christians are not really considered to be nice anymore. Much that the Bible teaches and the ways that we're called to live, it's on the nose. But this isn't new. The Christians that Peter was writing to were experiencing similar opposition. See, how to persevere living as a Christian without selling out to the world, that's exactly why Peter wrote this letter. It's going to be great to dig into it in the coming couple of months, but I encourage you this week, grab a preview, read through it. Take about as long as it'll take to read that Everlasting Purpose book. The foundation to helping us through any opposition we face in this life because we're Christians is that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We must have as the bedrock for our identity our relationship with Jesus. What kind of Lord is he? In Ephesians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Who characterizes them perfectly? Jesus. He's loving. He's filled with joy and peace. He's patient. He's kind. He's good. He's gentle. He's faithful. He has self-control. Whatever we might face in this life, Jesus has our back. That doesn't mean everything will be smooth sailing, but he'll bring us through whatever storms we face. We can trust what Jesus says in his word and joyfully submit to his rule. You might know that song, "Trust and Obey." There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Because Jesus is Lord, we have grace and peace with God. Look at the end of verse 2 there again. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. All that Peter's spoken about in this first two verses, God choosing people, the work of the Spirit to sanctify us, Christ's saving death, that Christ is now Lord, it's because of God's grace. No one deserves it. No one can earn it. It's completely, undeservedly a gift from God. And it comes with peace. Not talking first and foremost about a feeling of calm and serenity, although that should result from this peace. It's talking about peace with God. Instead of being God's enemies, we're now his friends. We're no longer at war with God. We have peace with him through Jesus. We're now his beloved children. God lavishes his grace and peace upon us. He doesn't hold back. God's choice of his people and the application of this through the work of his Spirit and Jesus, it is not lacking in any way. It's 100% complete. Signed, sealed, delivered. It's good to have Jesus as Lord, isn't it? We've seen that Peter was bringing identity clarification to God's people. And what he said for the recipients of this letter is true for all Christians. If Jesus is our Lord and Saviour, then it's because we've been chosen by God. Our home is not on this earth. We're exiles in this life. We've been set apart by God's Spirit, forgiven by Christ's blood. And Jesus is our Lord. All because of God's grace to us, through which we have peace with him. Let's spend a few moments now just reflecting on these truths and talking just quietly to ourselves, to God about them.